You're listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church, a relevant biblical community. For more information, visit houstonsfirst.org.
So there you have it. The great cultural and theological divide in America is epitomized by that little film clip. What's Thanksgiving all about? File this sermon, if you will, under Thanksgiving leftovers. But I don't want to leave that and direct our attention toward Christmas without really understanding what the Bible says about giving thanks. Is it just this general feeling of being blessed, proud to be an American, parades, football, lots of food on the table, good fellowship with family? Or is there a spiritual message God wants us to take away? Is there something that caused George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, John Adams to declare a day of thanks to give praise to Almighty God? You know, it's only within our generation, just the last 50 years, that Thanksgiving has been separated from God. And now everybody's afraid to talk about God. But let me tell you, giving thanks and thanksgiving are a central theme of the Bible. 135 times they're referenced. Thanksgiving, giving thanks, more than about heaven or about hell or even about money, believe it or not. When I entitle this the 10%, I know everybody would think about tithing and stewardship and giving money, but that's not the 10% I'm talking about. I'm talking about a story recorded by the writer Luke in Luke, the 17th chapter, in which Jesus healed 10 leprous men, but only one, 10%, came back to give him thanks. Is Thanksgiving just something that we generally feel good about because we feel blessed? Or is it a thermometer of your spiritual temperature? In fact, is it a thermostat in which you set the spiritual temperature for those around you? Is Thanksgiving, in fact, an acknowledgement of your dependence upon God, His providence for you, and the fact that He's working in all the details of your life? What is Thanksgiving? 135 instances. We're going to look at one this morning, Luke the 17th chapter. Let's stand in honor of reading God's word. While traveling to Jerusalem, he, this is Jesus, passed between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, 10 men with serious skin diseases met him. They stood at a distance and raised their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he told them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." And while they were going, they were healed. But one of them, seeing that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice gave glory to God, fell down on his face, thanking him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus said, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Didn't any return to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he told him, "Get up and go on your way. Your faith has made you well." May be seated, and may God honor the reading of His word. 4 things the Lord seemed to teach me out of this passage. I'll pass those along to you and see if they impact you as they impacted me. The first being, and if you want to look at your listening guide, this is the first blank if you want to fill it in. To be truly thankful, we must feel truly needy. It's interesting that the guy that came back to say thanks was not only healed of a serious skin disease, most people feel like that's leprosy, but that he was a foreigner, a Samaritan, the victim of both racial profiling and religious profiling. I mean, he was a double header for Samaritans. The Jews didn't like him as a race. They didn't like him as a religion. Wouldn't set foot on their ground. Many times we don't give thanks to God because we don't understand what He has done for us. We don't give thanks to God because we are don't really consider ourselves truly needy. America, the land of independence, the land of self-sufficiency, the land of I can do it my way. And so we don't really give credit to God. There was a family of wayward church members in West Texas, a father and 3 sons, that really saw no need for God. Their names were on the roll of the church. They hadn't been in ages. All the members had reached out to them, invited them, brought them food when they were sick, tried to nurture them back into church, all to no avail. They had their farm, they had their work, they were totally self-sufficient. They didn't need God. Till one day, a rattlesnake bit the oldest boy. Physician was called and he pronounced Henry's condition grave. He said, "The only thing that can save his life now is prayer." So they immediately called for the preacher. The preacher, seeing the situation, prayed this prayer. O wise and righteous Father, we thank thee that thou hast in thine wisdom created snakes and sent this rattlesnake to bite Henry, to bring him to his senses. He had not been inside the church building for years, and it's doubtful until now he's even felt the need for prayer. Now we trust this will be a valuable lesson to him and that it will lead to genuine repentance. And now, O Father, send another snake to bite the other two boys, Mortimer and Horatio, and another to bite the old man, Sylvester. We've been doing everything we know for years to restore them, and now what our combined efforts could not do, this rattlesnake has done. We conclude that the only thing that'll help this family is rattlesnakes. So, Lord, send us bigger and better snakes, and may true repentance be the result. It's only when we feel truly needy that we really understand God's place in our life and are truly thankful. They had a serious skin disease. Most people feel like that's leprosy. And leprosy in the first century Palestine was, in fact, not only disfiguring, it was deadly. It was almost a 100% death rate among those afflicted. And so there were strict Levitical laws that led to loneliness and isolation. You could not get within a certain number of paces of a leper. Notice that they stood afar off and called to Jesus. They could have no contact with family nor friends. They were not welcome in the Sabbath, in the synagogue. In fact, the religious leaders shunned them, ridiculed them, felt like it was God's disfavor on them. One rabbi wrote and bragged that he had thrown stones at them to drive them away. Can you imagine such an existence? And yet that is a physical picture of what every single one of us were in sin. Sin disfigures us from the image of God. Sin is fatal. We want to treat it like a bad case of acne and put a salve on it. But the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And it says all our righteousness is as filthy rags. It's of no use. It's of no account to God. And yet I ask people the question, and I've done this literally thousands of times. If you stood before God and he were to say, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And the answer time and time again is because I've been a good person. Because I've done the best I can. Because I've lived by the Ten Commandments. I know God will understand. One guy actually responded, what would heaven be without me? We don't feel truly needy. Therefore, we are not truly thankful. And let me say a word about the events of this last week or so. Dominated the headlines, dominated the news reports. America, you have a serious skin disease. Maybe not the color of skin or the affliction of skin, but the attitude towards skin. We've forgotten that God, man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. And so we've begun to profile people based on what they look like. Maybe not skin color, but appearance or the way they dress or whatever. My roommate in college, Keith Jefferson, was an all-city football player at Cashmere High School. He also had a beautiful singing voice. And following graduation, he took a tour of the South. He sang wonderful gospel songs. And one time he told me he was in a rural town, sang that morning, wanted to go to a different church that night and just be a worshiper, just to sit there and take it all in. He went by a nice little rural church that said, everybody welcome. He started, got out of his car, went to the door, and three burly white ushers met him at the door and said, I'm sorry, we can't let you in. You would feel better at the black church down the street. Keith was stunned, obviously. And he said, you know, I'm not going to cause a scene, but you really need to change your sign. And to his horror, the next day, there was a fresh coat of white paint that blotted out the words on the church sign, everybody welcome. We need to denounce that as sin. We need to understand that's not God's plan. God says, Paul declared triumphantly, in Christ there is no Jew or Gentile. There is no male or female. God doesn't look at skin color. He looks at the heart. And the only race mentioned in the Bible is the race that we're to run with patience. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. So how do we as Christians and how do we as a church respond to the unbelievable crisis that our nation is facing over this issue of outward appearance? And I mean, it goes way beyond skin color. It goes to physical diseases that are caused by the emphasis in our culture on outward appearance, bulimia, and it goes to judging people by the way they look or the way they act. We need to understand some basic principles of Christianity. Number one, love your neighbor as yourself. Number two, God so loved the world, not a particular group in the world. Number three, we stand for social justice, but we also are a law-abiding people. And Paul clearly says, in whatever government you find yourself under, be law-abiding citizens. You're citizen of the kingdom of God first, but you're citizens of a country and obey those laws. We need to understand finally that the solution to the serious skin disease in America, the attitude of the heart, will never be furnished by government. It'll never be furnished by law. It'll only be furnished by the power of Jesus Christ, who has the power to change lives. And so man looks on the outward appearance, and that causes a lot of problems. God looks on the heart, and he wants to change hearts. And for this leper, this one who came to him in such need, the one who understood he had a fatal skin disease, leprosy, he was going to die, Jesus healed him and made him whole, and that should be the testimony of everyone here. We need to understand that it may not be visible on the outside, but on the inside, the heart is desperately wicked and continually evil. And that we have a fatal disease that without the power of Jesus Christ to change us, we're going to die. You're not truly grateful unless you're truly needy. And every single one of us is a needy person, saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. Second thing that God showed me in this passage is that to be truly thankful, to give thanks, requires a source. Now, gratitude is a benevolent quality in culture. You heard a lot of people on the TV this weekend talk about the therapeutic value of gratitude. I heard a medical doctor go on and on, 10 or 12 minutes on one of the TV shows. It prolongs gratitude. It prolongs life. It creates better mental health. It staves off diabetes. I mean, it was just all kinds of stuff. Never once did they mention God. I heard about a writer in England, Dr. Robert Holden, wrote a book called Happiness Now. Totally secular book. He's called the guru of happiness in England. And he said these words, "The miracle of gratitude," that's kind of interesting when you divorce miracle from God, "but the miracle of gratitude is that it shifts your perception to such an extent that it changes the world you see." Even as far away, long ago as Cicero, the Roman orator, he said, "Thanksgiving is not only the greatest virtue, it's the parent of all other virtues." So gratitude in and of itself is seen as being beneficial, even polite, writing thank you notes. It's seen as being a wonderful thing. But let me say, if you don't have a source that you acknowledge, then it's divorced from your worship. When I moved to Houston, I was a freshman at Houston Baptist and drove an unair-conditioned VW Beetle. Now, in Oklahoma, that was tolerable. They have actually four seasons there. So in the summer, I could wear cutoffs. I was a high school student, wear cutoffs and a t-shirt, and I could get by. But coming down here, not only did I realize there are only two seasons in Houston, summer and almost summer, but that my dress code at Houston's First, when we were downtown and I was a student minister, was coat and tie and dress slacks every day of the week. If you're representing the church, you're going to be in a coat and tie. And so I had an unair-conditioned car. I had to dress in a coat and tie every single day. And my first assignment as student minister at Houston's First Baptist Church was to visit every student in their homes. 53 different schools were represented. I really felt like I was getting a foretaste of hell. I was sweating. I was miserable. I was needy, if you will. And my mom got wind of this somehow, and she called me up one day, and she said, "David, let me offer you a business proposition. Your brother wants to buy your old vending machines." Now, I was kind of an entrepreneur in high school and had a bunch of gumball machines, but when I left, they were literally stored in my parents' garage. Your brother wants to buy your vending machines and set up his own business, and we've calculated the price of this, and with the trade-in of your car, your vending machines, which we're going to finance for your little brother, come up to the exact amount you need to buy a new VW Beetle with air conditioning. Let me tell you, when I sat in that car and turned on the air for the first time, I felt like now I had a glimpse of heaven. There's a reason Houston is called the air conditioning capital of the world. And my heart was absolutely overflowing with gratitude. But it wasn't a pat on my back. I didn't put together a sharp business deal. I didn't even feel gratitude for my brother. I felt like he was kind of the innocent dupe in the whole matter. I was tremendously grateful to my parents because I realized they were the source of my blessing. What's the source of your blessing? My son and daughter-in-law have been in Far East now for a couple of years, and they've done a pretty extensive word study just on the word abide. Abide. Remember Jesus said, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, you'll bear much fruit. So my son, I told him what I was going to be speaking on, and he said, Dad, it occurs to me that everybody abides in something. Some people abide in themselves. They're kind of narcissistic. They're independent. They feel like if anything good happens, it's either good luck or hard work. And so, you know, when they give thanks, they really give thanks to themselves. And their world is just revolves around themselves. He said other people abide in like family and friends. And there's nothing wrong with that particularly. But they are quick to say thank you to mom and dad. They're quick to say thank you to their friends. But their fear is that they're going to lose those connections and lose the source of their blessings. He said, to be truly spiritual, to be truly biblical, one must abide in Christ. What does that mean? Abiding in Christ means starting the day by saying, Dear Lord, this is your day. I understand James 1:17, every good gift, every perfect gift comes from above, comes down from the Father of light. So I'm going to praise and give you glory as you work in the details of my life during this day. I give it to you. I know you didn't promise me a rose garden. I know there's going to be trouble, but I am going to announce my dependency on you and give glory to you and give thanks. That's why throughout the Bible, 135 times, give thanks with thanksgiving. And surprisingly, in the book of Romans, the first chapter, when it talks about all these terrible people, and it says they're without excuse, murderers, and it goes on and on and on. Those who show no gratitude to God. I tell you, it's convicting when you realize that oftentimes we are content with a feeling of thanksgiving rather than testifying to our dependence on God by giving thanks. Mom and dad, it makes a tremendous statement to your children when you give thanks to God. Single folks, when you give thanks to God around your friends, it makes a tremendous statement to them about whose you are and where your dependence is and where you're abiding. You see, to be truly thankful, it requires a source. It requires a source. There was a theologian, an author, talked about the source of thanksgiving. He said, Calvin Miller said, the worst of all possible moments for an atheist is to be truly thankful and realize he has no one to thank. Third thing, third application point, is that obedience often brings blessing. Now, those of you who've heard me preach before know without a shadow of a doubt that I don't believe in salvation by works. I believe salvation is by grace of God, through his power, the work of Jesus on the cross. None of us, nothing we can do can add or take away from that at all. Salvation is by grace. Paul wrote, for by grace are you saved through faith. That's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But I also remember, also understand that God created me. He made me. He knows how I operate. He actually wrote the owner's manual for my life. You know, when I got that new VW as a high school kid, it gave a suggested service schedule in it. And so like every 3,000 miles, 5,000 miles, I was supposed to take this in and get the oil changed. I did not do that because I felt the oil needed to be changed. I had this driving need to spend $19.95 or whatever it was back then to get the oil changed. Nor did I actually, you know, smell burnt oil or see anything wrong with the car that would warrant the oil being changed. But I acknowledged that the people that made that little bug knew how it best ran. And so I went religiously by that service schedule. The Bible, if you want to use an acrostic, basic instructions before leaving earth. This is your owner's manual. And you are blessed when you are obedient, not because of some celestial trade-off with God. You're blessed when you're obedient because God knows how you best function. And when you obey what he says, blessing often follows. When you disobey, often you drive your car into a ditch, literally. God wants obedience. And so these lepers, they were healed, and then they went, and as they went to the priest to be inspected and be declared ceremonially clean, all of a sudden they saw their skin begin to change, and they saw a miracle happen. And as they were going, they received the blessing. I heard about a pastor that actually called into a radio talk show with a Christian counselor. And the counselor said, "Yes, sir, what's your problem?" And he said, "I'm a pastor. I'm well past 60. I've had open heart surgery, and my church is not growing. I think I'm on the verge of depression." The counselor said, "You know what your problem is?" And the pastor said, "I think I just told you my problem." He goes, "No, that's not your problem. Your problem is you're not thankful. Think about what you just told me. You're well past 60. God's given you a full life. You had open heart surgery. God used the wonders of modern medicine to prolong that life, which means to me that he has something more he wants you to do. And number three, you're the pastor of a church. What a high and holy calling. And yet you're seeing the cup as half empty when in fact the cup is overflowing with blessings. The problem is you're not grateful." Tough talk. But the pastor later wrote that that was a turning point in his life, that he realized that circumstances had made him bitter, not better. And he realized that as he began to give thanks, God's blessings were all the more new to him. And he had a new, renewed energy for his job. He had a renewed love for the church, and God began to bless him. Elizabeth Elliot, whose husband was in fact martyred on the mission field, said, "It's always possible to be bitter for what you don't have or to give thanks for what you do have. And one or the other becomes a habit of life." What's been the habit in your own life? Is your first reaction to think about what you don't have or to think about what God's given you? I don't know how you entered this congregation today. I had a guy come to me in tears at the end of the first service. He said, "I had the horrible Thanksgiving. I lost my job the week before. My family wasn't particularly friendly. I've not really seen a need for God." And he said, "I need to get things right. I need to change my attitude." He said, "I need to get baptized. I need this church. I need the support." He said, "God got my attention today." I don't know what you came into the church as. You may see yourself as that spiritual leper. You may see yourself as isolated from friends and family. But let me tell you, you don't have to leave that way. Obedience brings blessings, and when you follow the words of Jesus Christ, he can do a change in your heart. The fourth thing and the final thing is that thanking God is not only encouraged, but it's expected. It's not only encouraged, but it's expected. I think this is the most convicting thing to me in the whole passage. When I first read it, I thought, okay, this Samaritan, he comes back, he gets healed, he comes back to Jesus, he falls on his face, he thanks Jesus for his healing, and he glorifies God with a loud voice. And I kind of expected it to say, and Jesus patted him on the head and said, "Wow, you went the extra mile. Wow, you get a spiritual gold star." But in fact, Jesus said these words, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Didn't any return to give glory to God except this foreigner?" That really kind of hit me up the side of the head. Thanksgiving is not an option. Thanksgiving is not an extra thing that you do. "Oh, I'm going to write God a thank you note." No, thanksgiving is expected because it recognizes God is the source of your blessing. Jesus is being instrumental in your life, and the Holy Spirit is working through you every day. What can you do to be a more thankful person? Let me suggest three things that have helped in my life, and with this I'll close. Number one, always include thanksgiving in your prayer. Remember the little acrostic acts? Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, asking for things. Oftentimes we get them just the opposite. I heard about a teenager that texted his mom from the second floor and said, could you bring my dinner up to me? I don't want to interrupt my video game. And we think about that. Well, that's self-indulged, selfish, rude. But isn't that the way we treat God? I don't want to interrupt my schedule. Let me just tell you all the stuff I need. And we never pause to be the 10%. We never pause to give thanks to Him. Number one, always give thanks. Number two, make a list. Remember the old hymn? When you're on life billows, you are tempest tossed. When you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Make a list. Oftentimes when I'm praying, I kind of think of the same things to give thanks for. But in times of reflection and meditation, when I'm looking at Scripture, I think, oh yeah, God did that in my life. And I need to be the 10% who gives thanks. I need to return and give Him thanks. Number three, see your life as a continual loop of blessing. That is, you start the day, every day, by giving total surrender to God, renewing that relationship that you have with Him, confessing your need for His wisdom, His power, His Holy Spirit direction, reporting for duty, Lord, however you want me to use me today. And at the end of the day, reflect upon your day and see how God worked in your life. Make it real every day in the details of your life. Henry Smith was a seminary student, wanted to be a pastor. He actually had a serious eye disease, a degenerative eye disease. And by the time he graduated from seminary, wanting to become a pastor, he really couldn't become a pastor because he could no longer see to read the Bible, could no longer speak, he could no longer minister or counsel. I'm not saying that eyesight is absolutely necessary, but in his context, he could not get a job. So he had a grateful heart for what God had given him, and he still said, I can volunteer in the church and do things, and then I can get a series of odd jobs to make a living. I can be a tent maker, that sort of thing. So that's exactly what he did. And one day he heard the preacher say, quote the verse, 2 Corinthians 8:9. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, in that while he was rich, he became poor, so that we through his poverty may become rich. He said at the time, I was overcome with a series of gratefulness to God. There's a blind man who can't do what he thought he was called to do, at least vocationally. And he went home and he wrote a song that became internationally famous, maybe one of the very first praise songs. It was published in 55 countries. Originally, it was published anonymously as author unknown, but he heard it and he proved that that was his song. And we know it as Give Thanks. The words say, give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because He's given Jesus Christ His Son. Now let the weak say, I am strong. Let the poor say, I am rich. Because of what the Lord has done, give thanks. Written by a blind man with a heart of gratitude. Let us be in his same camp. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church. We invite you to worship with us anytime you're near. We're located at the corner of I-10 West and the 610 Loop. Visit us online at houstonsfirst.org.